Well, good morning. It's great to be with you, and it's great to sing God's praises. And welcome to all of you who are watching online. I know many people are away. Some are ill. Some are interstate, traveling, and so forth. It's great to have you Zooming and watching in online and being a part of the service today. And I want to just say happy birthday to Shobana. You weren't here before when we did the announcements and happy birthdays. Andrew was looking for you. But you're here now, so happy birthday. It's not every day you turn 30, is it? Is that right? Happy birthday, and hope you have a wonderful day. Well, this morning we're going to take a little bit of time out from the book of Hebrews, and we're going to do a two-part series on deacons, directly out of 1 Timothy 3. And the reason why we're looking at that is because, as Andrew mentioned a little earlier, we're kind of restructuring things that are maybe a leadership level, you could say. Previously, we've had a ministry team leaders board, which was a little bit different from a traditional diaconate, and we are installing deacons. And some of you have had questions around deacons and who are they, what do they do, can women be deacons, what's the difference between deacons and elders and so on. And so many people have questions, and I'm convinced that there is, generally speaking, a lot of confusion around deacons. So we're going to spend this morning looking at it, and then next week we'll be looking at it as well. And I did have a plan to do it all this morning, but it probably would have been an hour and a half message, and I know you probably wouldn't have coped with that, and I don't think I would have either. So we're going to do two messages on this really, really important topic from 1 Timothy 3. And as you turn there to chapter 3, I couldn't help but think of, I guess, the many blessings that we as a church, the Bride of Christ, experience. We're in the prayer meeting this morning, and we were giving thanks to the Lord for all that He does for us here locally at Village, and then collectively throughout the world and then throughout the ages. God has in every way blessed the church. He has blessed His bride, and we thank Him, we praise Him. But I guess it's fair to say that we in reality will never be as thankful as we should be, because it is a great blessing that we have received from the Lord, and we are not fully aware of all of those blessings. You think of it this way. We've sung this morning of the fact that we have been washed, cleansed, and forgiven. We often talk about the truth that we have been purchased by the blood of Christ. We've been adopted into His family, and we have been given every blessing in the heavenly realms. And then you come to, say, Ephesians 4:11. Ephesians 4:11 tells us that God has blessed the church with certain individuals, teachers, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and so on, for the building up of the body of saints. We also know that we have everything necessary for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us. And over again, we have countless testimonies to God's grace to His church, His bride. We also know from Scripture that God, in His grace and by His mercy, has seen fit to appoint overseers, shepherds in each local assembly who take care of His flock. And that's the idea of elders. But it doesn't stop there, does it? There are many wonderful gifts that God has given to the church. And just like elders, deacons are a blessing and a gift from the Lord to the local body. They are a wonderful gift. And they partner together with elders in accomplishing the great purpose of building up the saints. So this morning we're going to look at that, and I want to ask if you'll turn there with me, if you're not there already, to 1 Timothy 3, and let's read from verses 8 through to 13. 1 Timothy 3:8 says this: "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves, and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we want to thank you so much for your grace. We want to thank you for the fact that you have not held back in any way in blessing your bride. Father, you have given the church all means, all methods, all ways that she might be built up in her most precious faith. And Father, we confess that we are not fully aware of all of those blessings. We know that in the unseen realm, angels guard your bride, the church. Angels minister to your people, and we are not even aware of this. Father, we are so thankful for the fact that we know that you are always working to grow, to strengthen, to mature your children. And Father, we think of that coming day when your Son returns and when he takes his bride to be with him. Lord, we know that you desire for your Son to return and to receive a bride which is blameless, spotless, which has been built up, which is healthy, spiritually strong, serving, being faithful in all things. And Father, we know that this maturing, this faithfulness, this healthy bride is the product of all of us embracing your provisions, from apostles, teachers, evangelists, pastors, teachers, to elders and to deacons. We also think of each member of the body who has been given spiritual gifts to serve the body, to use in the body. And Father, I pray that you would help us as a church to lay hold of that which you've given to us, that we might be built up in our most excellent faith, that we might be a body of believers who are healthy, who are fulfilling the Great Commission. And Father, we ask for your blessing as we sit under your word this morning and pray that you would grant to us the grace that we would get our head around the gravity of this topic. Lord, may you move amongst us with power and conviction by your Holy Spirit. May you illuminate our hearts and minds so that we will see and understand truth, that we would have things which we've previously known and understood reinforced all the more. May you give us clarity around your Son and around his life-giving and life-saving work on the cross. We want to thank you and we ask for your blessing. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, as I said a moment ago, there is, I guess, a lot of uncertainty, a lot of confusion around deacons. And many people have differing opinions, differing perspectives. You just have to go to another church or even stay in the same church and ask someone what they think about deacons. Can they be women? Do deacons hold positions of authority? Or are deacons simply a stepping stone to someone becoming an elder? There are many questions that people have, and there is so much confusion. Some people might even see deacons as the guys who mow the lawn or take care of the building or sign the checks. Or they're the businessmen in the church who are well off and astute in business matters. But when we come to Scripture, we would say that the role of a deacon, there are not many places which speak to deacons. There are not many places which speak about this. Really, in Scripture, there are only three places. The first is here in our passage in 1 Timothy 3, 8-13. But then we have Philippians 1:1, where Paul and Timothy greet all the saints and the overseers and the deacons. The third is Romans 16:1-2, where Phoebe, who is referred to as a deaconess, gets a mention. And depending on your translation and depending upon your personal conviction, some people would not see Phoebe as a deaconess in the official sense. So all that to say, there are a myriad of differing opinions and perspectives on deacons. Well, we want to go to the Word of God and we want to try and define from Scripture what the true meaning of a deacon is. And the word, simply to start with, the word deacon is what we would call a transliteration. And so that's taking the original Greek word, diakonos, and kind of morphing it into an English word, deacon. It's the same as the word baptism. It comes from the Greek word baptismo. That's called a transliteration. And really, it simply means this. It means a worker, someone who works, someone who serves others. And the title has both a general and a specific meaning in Scripture. Let's take a look at the first. Let's take a look at the first, at the general meaning of the word diakonos in Scripture. Now, this is everywhere. This is everywhere in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 3:5, it says here, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, servants, through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each." And then we come to Colossians 1:7, and it says this, "Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister, diakonos, of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." They're just a couple of examples of how that word is used in a very general and broad sense. It's often just used of someone who's serving, someone who's faithfully ministering to others. That's the general meaning of the word. But then there is a very specific meaning which refers to the office of deacon. Again, 1 Timothy 3, Philippians 1, 1, and Romans 16, 1 to 2, that's about it. There aren't really many other references there at all regarding this. But the point to be made is very clear. Paul to Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, this young pastor, that he is to appoint deacons in the church. Now, these people needed to have a certain level of maturity because the position and the role required it. And Paul tells Timothy, you need to single out people, and here's a criteria, single them out so that they can serve in this role. What role was that? What is the ministry of a deacon? And that's our second point here, the ministry of a deacon. Well, first and foremost, we want to say this, that it's not an authoritative role in the same sense that an elder's role is. A deacon does not have the same level of authority that an elder does. We would have to say that a deacon does have some degree of authority, perhaps delegated authority, because they serve on behalf of the elders to the church. But the Bible tells us that elders alone bear the responsibility for the bride of Christ, right? We know and we understand that according to 1 Peter 5:4, it's elders who will have to give an account for the administration of the body of Christ. It's elders who will stand before God regarding the flock, not deacons. We know that elders and the qualification for an elder, they're very similar to those of deacons. The main difference being that an elder has to have the capacity to teach. And that's exactly what we do. We teach, we lead, we protect, we guide, and we feed the people of God. That's an elder's great responsibility. Maybe just to make a few points clear, it would be good to add this point, that deacons are not those who keep elders in check, though it would be wise for elders to listen to deacons, and it would be wise for the church to respect them and honor them in a great way. But deacons are not those who keep elders in check. What Scripture is very clear on is this, that deacons are those who are people of character. A deacon must be someone who has a trustworthy, reliable, and dependable character. And I think that whenever you have a list of qualifications that a person has to adhere to, you would say that that person is also someone who is to be followed. They're an example, they're a pattern that we should follow. This role of a deacon, this ministry of a deacon, is essentially a managerial needs-focused role. And if we maybe look at the initial example in the book of Acts, you'll see in chapter 6 of the book of Acts that though these people here aren't specified as deacons, it's almost like a pre-deacon model that is set up from a need that arises. If you will turn with me to Acts chapter 6, I want to show you this. And you can see the reason why deacons were essentially set up, it comes out of this early church model in the book of Acts. In verse 1, it says this, "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." And so here we have a church context where By the grace of God, the church is growing, disciples were increasing, and you had this group of people called the Hellenists, and they were Greek-speaking Jews. And there was, in this time, a daily distribution of food and supplies, but these people were being neglected. It tells us there, their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And what we see here in verse 2, it's pretty clear, is that it was the apostles who were responsible, or who had just seen the need and met the need and started being the ones who would distribute the food. And obviously, we would look at this and say, well, they're trying to do the juggling both things. They're trying to preach, teach, and shepherd, as well as wait on tables. And that's why the problem arises. Look at verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." So that's why the problem came, because they had sacrificed preaching the word of God. They tried to do the practical ministry as well, and they couldn't do both. So preaching the word and ministering to the saints in a spiritual capacity was being neglected. And you think about this role of the apostle. It wasn't wrong that they waited on tables. It wasn't wrong that they would serve the people of God in a practical way. In fact, Jesus says that anyone who is a true leader or a genuine leader will be the servant of all. But to serve in this capacity would, in a sense, undo God's original calling on their lives, because the apostles were given to the church to build up the church with the word of God. They were to preach, they were to teach, they were to come alongside and impart truth to God's people. That was their role, and they alone could do it. And in fact, in this early church era, it was the apostles stamping their authority through the preaching of the word and by doing miracles to authenticate the preaching of the word. So this was vital, that the preaching ministry was not neglected. What was the solution? Well, take a look at verse 3. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Problem solved. What a great solution. "Pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." We can see here that this early deacon-like model shows us that there is a complementary set of offices, the deacon and the elder, beginning to form here, where they don't run in two different races on two different roads. They complement one another. They both are trying to achieve the same outcome and the same goal. They complement each other in an amazing way. And you see this here as the spiritual needs are being met, but then also the very real practical needs are also being met. Alexander Strauch says this in his book, The New Testament Deacon: "The two offices of overseers and servants are meant to complement one another. One is the office of pastor oversight or pastoral oversight. The other is the office of practical service to the needy." So spiritual oversight and practical oversight. Both are necessary, both are vital, and both are important. R.P. Simmons, who was a well-known Anglican writer, he said this regarding this same concept: "The deacon was a thoroughly well-known figure in all the churches of the first centuries. Preeminently associated with the church's care of the poor and of the sick." End quote. And if you think of the context in which the early church lived, way back, churches, unlike today, generally didn't have their own buildings. They didn't have their own possessions. The church members were generally poor. They were generally the marginalized, the outcasts of society. Churches were not rich. And so the daily distribution of food and perhaps clothing, material needs, was vitally important just so that these people could survive. These people, these deacons, well, they served as ministers of mercy. Ministers of mercy. If you think about this concept of practical needs in Scripture, I think there's a really important way that we should look at this. And we know that we can have whole ministries that would elevate the practical needs of the church and society to the highest level, but also at the expense of the spiritual, as though the spiritual was not that important, as though the church's greatest responsibility was being an aid agency or a philanthropic institution which just gives to all people who have needs. We could go the other way and we could say, well, you know what, the world will take care of itself. People's own needs, well, that's what the government's here for under socialism. The government will take care of your needs and so forth. We'll just focus on the Word of God and preach truth. That is also an out-of-balance view, isn't it? We need both. And that's what the Scripture says, funnily enough. James 1:27, listen to this. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And we know from many other scriptural passages that a shepherd, that an overseer, that someone who shows love is to come alongside and to impart truth, to give hope, to give encouragement, to remind, to bring the promises of God to bear to someone who is downcast. But here in James, there's a very real and practical sense to this shepherding kind of love. James 2:15-16. What about this? And again, this speaks into the life of the person who essentially will focus on truth at the expense of practical needs. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? And obviously the whole argument of James there is about faith and works. James's point is that if you have truly got faith, then it will display itself in works of righteousness. It will display itself in the practical daily goings of life, meeting people's needs. And in fact, if you go to 1 John will say that if you see your brother in need and close your heart against him and don't meet those practical needs, how can the love of God even be in your soul? So this is very important, isn't it? Genuine faith acts appropriately in the moment and meets the practical needs of the moment. So come back to this. Come back to deacons in the New Testament era and the context of the early church. If you have a church body full of people who are not well off, who are widows, orphans, physically ill, unable to work, no food, no clothing, lacking in every way, and the way that they were cared for was through the distribution of food, money, clothing, and the like. If you did not have someone in charge of that, if you did not have someone managing it and overseeing it and distributing it in an orderly fashion, then those people would suffer. Those people would go without a meal. They would lack clothing. It would be chaos. So there needed to be an orderly managerial group of people who oversaw that whole process. And as you can imagine, they had to be people of character. They had to be reliable, dependable. And we know what it's like when, and we've all been at the giving and receiving end of this, when you are waiting for someone and something very important hinges upon what that other person does or doesn't do, and it doesn't come through. And you get disappointed, you get upset, you're frustrated, and everything fails because of what that person has done. Now again, we've been at the giving and receiving end of that. We know what it's like. How much more when food on the table is at stake? When clothes for your children are at stake? Now they didn't probably meet together every single day. Probably once a week or something like that, where they came together. So this was vitally important. This was super important that deacons were people of character. What they said they did, they took their role seriously. So let's just consider the character of a deacon for a moment. The character of a deacon. We can see here from Scripture, and if you just back up from 1 Timothy 3, you'll see right from the get-go that elders, as we know, have to be men of a certain character. There are certain qualifications for elders because they hold a very important office. We get to verse 8, we can see here that deacons also must meet a similar high standard because they are responsible for the practical needs of the body. And you can see this in verses 8 to 11. It's in this whole 8 to 13, that's in this whole section here. Take a look at verse 8. Paul says to Timothy that deacons likewise must be dignified. So a deacon must be someone who is dignified, or you could say noble, respectable, honorable. Philippians 4:8 speaks of the word and it says noble. It has the idea of someone who is worthy of respect. You saw there in Acts 6 already that the men who were chosen by the church for the task would have had to have had the people's respect. We know that this person will be responsible. They'll take care of it. And generally that's how it goes in church life, isn't it? If you want something done, give it to someone who's already doing a million things. Why? Because you've watched and you've seen and you know that they'll be faithful all the way through. That's generally how it goes. Polycarp, born in the first century AD, he said this regarding the character of deacons. Similarly, deacons must be blameless in the presence of his righteousness, as deacons of God and of Christ and not of men, not slanderers, not insincere, not lovers of money, self-controlled in every respect, compassionate, diligent, acting in accordance with the truth of the Lord, who became a servant of all, end quote. So even then, way back in the early church, this concept or idea of a deacon, they understood that a deacon had to be of a certain character, a certain standard. Paul says here he must also be not double-tongued. What does that even mean? Well, it means this. It's someone who says one thing over here to this person and then something very different to this person over there. Maybe like a politician or something like that. We can't go there. Maybe a politician, I don't know. But not double-tongued. What they say is what they mean. And they're consistent with everyone they speak to. That's a deacon. That's what they're meant to be. Not two-faced, not duplicit. They are who they say they are. And what you see is what you get. And I think particularly in the Australian culture, that's what we respect and love, isn't it? You are who you say you are, and you do what you say you're going to do. He goes on and he says that a deacon must be not addicted to much wine and not greedy for dishonest gain. Would it be okay then that a deacon could be addicted to food or the internet or movies or whatever other vice you want, but as long as he wasn't addicted to wine, then we're all good? It's not the point, is it? It's the addiction of the heart. There must be nothing in this man or woman's life that is held other than Christ. This person must not be ruled or enslaved by anything other than Christ. And that's so important, because to have something else that has your heart other than Christ means that you will ultimately give your time, your attention, your thoughts, and you will become irresponsible. You will become faithless. And you will fail in your role and your responsibility. Christ had to rule the heart of this person. This person wasn't enslaved to anything else. Not greedy for dishonest gain. Well, I guess in the context of the early church, we think of Judas, don't we? Judas was in charge of the money regarding the disciples. Judas was the one who took care of it. Yet he was the very one who was what? Stealing it, taking it. Collecting it for himself. Obviously, the Lord in his sovereignty knew that and understood that. But nonetheless, those who handle money, finances, property, must not be controlled by such things either. They must be willing and able to give it away. And I like the idea that we can have deacons who are responsible for the money, the finances, who can see needs and who can meet them, who won't be stingy, who don't have to be pushed into giving money to the poor when the poor are present. They should be generous. And the generous heart is one that is certainly not greedy for dishonest gain. Robert Yarborough said this: "Diaconal service calls for a generous spirit, not a grasping, selfish, and mercenary approach to life." Now you think about it logically. If anyone is going to serve others selflessly, if anyone is going to make it their main business and priority to love others, care for others, give to others, then they must have a generous spirit. They must. It's obvious. We think of this concept of choosing deacons and appointing deacons and so on. And many churches and church settings, deacons are appointed because they are fantastic businessmen. They are great administrators. They just get things done. I had a buddy who used to live in North Carolina, and he said that in cultural America, Christianity's everywhere. And they would have deacons and elders who were not even Christians, but they were there because they were businessmen, people of notability. Everyone knew them. They were known in the community, so they were appointed to the role. Friends, we need people in this role who are controlled by the love of Christ, who are selfless, who love like Christ and desire what He desires. Verse 9 says, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And really, that's simply to say that they need to know the Word of God. Perhaps not to the degree that an elder should, but they need to understand the basics of the Christian faith and doctrine. That must be part of their life and their character. But this idea of testing, look at verse 10, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Again, this is the idea of appointing a deacon because he or she is already serving in that capacity. See, we don't go up to someone and say, oh, well, you would be a great deacon. I just wish you would lift a finger to help someone once. We would never want to do that, would we? Because the person would only pick up their game because they were now appointed. So an elder or a deacon should already be serving in that capacity prior to them being appointed to the role. And that's how you appoint deacons and elders, right? For an elder, you would see someone who just loves other people, who wants to build them up, who wants to encourage them, who wants to strengthen them. They have a heart of compassion and a heart of mercy. They want to teach, they want to share, and they want to help. Well, the same's true for a deacon. A deacon is someone who's always seeing needs and always thinking of ways to help others and actually puts their hand to the plow and makes it happen. That's a good deacon to look out for. Now, when we think of all this, and I couldn't help but coming away thinking, well, you know what? When we consider the character, when we consider their role, the very important place that they have within the church, we have to say that a deacon is someone who is an example to follow, right? An example to follow. And you say, well, in what way? In what way should we look to their example? Is it just someone who's being busy? Should I look to this deacon because they're busy and because they just serve and just give and do? They're good administrators. They're faithful. Is that the main focus of the example that I am to look to? Well, I want to say no. It's important and it's good, but the heart of the issue is this. It comes down to love. A deacon must be someone who is filled with the love of Christ for others. Again, this is a reflection on their personal walk with the Lord. If someone is filled with the love of Christ, it isn't because God has reached down from heaven and just zapped them and given them something special that really very few people have been given. And you know that kind of person in the church that is joyful, happy, passionate, sold out, who thinks about Christ, talks about Christ, wants Christ. That person has not just been zapped. That person has come face to face with the love of Christ on the cross. That person is generally aware of their sins and their depravity and just how much they have been forgiven because of Christ. So that's the example we look to. 1 John 3:16 to 18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. You can see the correlation there, can't you? We know love because we look at him. We know love because we see Christ's example of laying down his life. And as a result, we should lay down our lives for one another. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. You can see the principle, can't you? If the love of Christ is absent from your heart, you will not be able to love your brothers in a practical, tangible way. Not just with lip service, not just with words, but in a practical way meeting their needs. Yet by the same token, if the love of Christ does fill your heart, you will not be able to help but to help other people. So the solution isn't just to tell people to get busy or to look to this example and just do what they do. The solution starts with you and I loving Christ in a one-on-one context from the depth of our being. Being amazed at who he is and being amazed by what he has done. And then when we are filled with that love, we will walk in love. Now, deacons are to be an example of this. An example. You think of it this way. If that is the desire of an elder, if an elder is someone who is zealous for the Lord and wants the children of God to be built up, wants them to come to maturity in Christ, and then you have deacons who are filled with the love of Christ, then we both want the same thing, don't we? We both want the same thing. It's so important to have deacons who love Christ, who do all things for the glory of God, who aren't simply administrators or good business people. This is very important. You could think of it logically that when the accolades go, when the thanks go, when you begin as a deacon to do the work behind the scenes and don't receive any praise, if your heart is filled with the love of Christ, then you won't need thanks. You won't need accolades. You won't need praise because serving the Lord is your reward. So deacons are examples, and they are examples of love first and foremost. And I asked the question, and I've sort of answered this already, but for all of us here, when we look on at such examples of love, we have to ask the question, how do we receive that kind of love? Yes, we look to people who are like that. We look at their example. But I think it starts here in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 15, a famous passage that I speak about often because I believe that love is the greatest problem that we have. It's our greatest need. It's hard to possess. It's hard to fight for, and we often lack it. But Paul didn't. Paul didn't. He went and he ministered to all people. He went to Gentiles of all, away from the Jews to the Gentiles. And his love and his zeal and his passion caused all around him to regard him as a madman. And everyone would say, "What is wrong with you? Why are you like the way you are? Are you insane?" You can see that in verse 13. But in verse 14, Paul gives an insight into why he and the apostles were the way they were, why they were so filled with love. He says this, "For the love of Christ controls us." The love of Christ controls us. And again, it's not simply the fact that they have just been filled with this immeasurable amount of love that they just can't help it and they don't know where it came from. Or it wasn't the case that a very special song was sung and the lights dimmed and they just felt love. None of that happened. The reason why they were controlled by the love of Christ is explained in the rest of the verse. Look at this. Because, here's the reason. Purpose clause. Because we have concluded this. Here's their thinking and their logic and their reasoning. That one has died for all, therefore all have died. You see, they are controlled by the love of Christ. Because they looked at his example on the cross and they realized that he died for all and they realized that he shed his blood for them. That's what Paul is consumed by. He's overwhelmed by. Verse 15, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, but for Christ, who for their sake died and was raised. So Paul comes away and he says, you know what? I am a sinner saved by grace. And Jesus Christ came and died for me on the cross so that I might live. And now that I live, I must of necessity live for him who died for me. It makes sense, doesn't it? Put yourself in Paul's shoes, someone who persecuted the church, who rounded up Christians, locked them up, and even had them put to death. He persecuted those of the way, and God, out of his grace, saved him. And that has caused Paul to realize that he is a sinner saved by grace. Jesus Christ gave him life, and now Paul's whole life going forward simply wants to give all for Christ. That's how your heart becomes full of love. Looking at the Word of God, seeing yourself with clarity that you are a sinner saved, you are a sinner guilty of hell, guilty of judgment, but then realizing that Jesus Christ came to die in your place, to die the death that you and I should have died so that we might live. That's how we become full of love. In our young adults group on a Wednesday night, we were doing a book, Respectable Sins. And as you can imagine, we'd come to that every fortnight and we'd say, wow, it's just like being beaten up every time you read this. Because you see things in yourself that you perhaps didn't see or you kind of forgot about. And all of a sudden you come out of this reading this book realizing that you are the worst sinner in the world. And the tendency of the heart is to say, well, maybe we just leave this for a while. But it's good for us. It's good for us because it tells us that Christ has not died for us to this extent, but to this extent. We become more aware of our sin, which means that we are more aware of his forgiveness. His love, his grace, his mercy, and the salvation we have is greater than ever before. So what about you? Are you controlled by the love of Christ? Are you someone who is busting at the seams because you love Christ? Do you want to serve the body of Christ? Do you want to give your all to preach the gospel to the lost? That was Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:20, going on from what we looked at. He says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And that's the gospel appeal, because there are perhaps some here today, there are perhaps some watching online who have not yet been reconciled to God, who have not yet realized that Jesus Christ has died in their place, and that by placing faith in him, they might live and live for all eternity, having their sins washed away. So I pray this morning that if that is you, if you have not come to Christ for salvation, if you have not made the deliberate and conscious choice to say, Lord Jesus Christ, I want to follow you. I want to be your disciple. I turn away from my old life and I believe and trust in you. I give my life to you. Then you need to do that today. That's the importance here. You are loved by Christ, but you will never truly be filled with the love of Christ until you come to him for salvation and life. So I pray that you will. Well, next week we're going to finish this off and we're going to kind of look at the more controversial side of this, which has got a few of you asking questions regarding can women be deacons or is it men only? So I trust that you'll be encouraged by that. I pray that this was helpful. If you do have any questions regarding any of this, please come and see me. I'm happy to chat with you. But I pray that this will be a blessing. I pray that it will be encouragement so that you'll realize the great and important role that deacons play within the church of the living God. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you for this opportunity that we have to stop and to thank you for your great and awesome gifts that you have given to the church. And Father, we will acknowledge that your word, your Holy Spirit, salvation, life, spiritual blessings in spiritual places, they are all wonderful gifts. But Father, we often forget that in a sense we are a gift to one another when we serve each other, when we act as members of your body, when we use our gifts. We thank you for the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and the teachers. We thank you for elders. We thank you for deacons. We thank you for every member who serves, and even in the smallest capacity behind the scenes. We pray that you would cause all of us, not just to start serving, not just to get busy, but to take the time to grow in our love for your Son. Lord, may you broaden our hearts. deepen our love for you and your Son. Lord, help us to be acutely aware of our sinfulness and just how great of a forgiveness we have received by the Lord Jesus Christ. May this translate into our lives where we have hearts and souls full of love for you and for one another and for the lost. We give thanks to you for this morning, and we ask for your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.